All right. So in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation, we have been working our way through the five solas of the Reformation. Last week we began our study with the doctrine of sola scriptura, only the Bible, God's word alone, is our authority for all matters pertaining to salvation. Today, we move on to our second sola, sola fide, only faith, faith alone. It's important as we start that we be thinking about what we're talking about here. We're talking about the doctrine of justification. When we say only faith, what we're saying is only by faith are we justified. This is the heart of the Reformation. Luther, in talking about the doctrine of justification, said this: justification is the article by which the church stands and falls. As he says that, he's not talking about the financial prosperity of the church. He's not talking about the organizational stability of the church. He's talking about the very foundational definition of what the church does. A church that does not preach justification by faith alone is no church at all. Calvin said something similar. Justification by faith is the first and keenest subject of controversy between us. He says that as he was writing to a cardinal of a nearby district. This is the key. This is the biggest controversy of the Reformation. He also says justification by faith is the main hinge upon which religion turns. This is the heart of our faith. And talking about the consequence of losing it, he says, wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. If this doctrine is as significant as these men say it is, it's certainly a doctrine we ought to understand. This week I was listening to some man on the street interviews about the concept of justification. These guys went to a pastor's conference and did some interviews about justification. I don't think it was a very good pastor's conference based on the interviews. They went to just kind of like a gathering of young adult, Christian young adults talking about justification. And the amount of confusion on the issue of justification in the church today is startling. So this morning, we're going to follow the pattern that we set up last week. We are going to work our way through the doctrine. We're going to explain it biblically. We're going to ground it historically. And then we're going to apply it to the world we live in today. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, this is such a treasure. This is our hope. This is our life. That we can stand before you, a holy and righteous judge, not on the basis of our own good works, not on the basis of our own righteousnesses, but that we can stand before you, we can stand in your presence, we can submit to your judgment, resting only in the righteousness of our Savior, resting only in the righteousness of your Son. I pray that as we look at this queen of all doctrines today, as we look at this, the heartbeat of our life as a church, that our hearts would be stirred towards worship as those who have believed this, that our hearts would be stirred towards repentance if we have not believed this or if we have forsaken this important doctrine. Lord, may we always be reforming. May we always be examining ourselves, examining our lives, examining our faith to see if it is submitted solely to your word, to see if it is completely reliant on your grace, on your goodness, on your righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's define sola fide, faith alone. As I said, we're talking about justification. There's a distinction to be made between justification and salvation. Salvation is an overarching concept. Justification is a component of that. So when we say we are justified by faith alone, we're talking about one element of salvation. Salvation includes multiple elements: regeneration, the new life we're given in Christ; election, God's sovereign choice of those who will believe; adoption, our position as beloved sons; sanctification, that continuing process of being conformed into the image of Christ; glorification, that hope we long for, where our sinful bodies are completely healed, we are glorified, and we are completely like Christ. These are the parts of this process. So we're talking today about justification specifically. Justification by faith alone. Simply says, man can only be justified by faith. However, there's some terms that need to be defined even now as we keep going deeper down. First of all, the term justification. Justified. What does that mean? It's a term, we use it in common language. It's not a totally foreign term, but I don't think we think about what we're saying when we use it. One way that we might often use justified is when we're talking about typesetting. Right? So you're on your word processor. You want it on the left, you want it in the middle, you want it on the right. It's the justification of the text. What it's saying is, here's the line that the text is following. Here's the standard, and the text is meeting that standard. It's a lot less spiritual than the theological word justification, but the concept is there, right? We're saying, here's the line, and here's the text, right along with one another. Another place we might use it in common language is a justifiable homicide. That is a legal term for someone who kills someone else but is not held accountable for killing them. All right? So killing in self-defense. If you are being attacked and you kill the person who attacks you, it would be called a justifiable homicide. You did it, but it was right to do it. Justified. Declared right. Biblically, justification is a legal term which means declared righteous. Now, we'll get later on to some times when it's used somewhat differently, particularly James chapter 2 uses it a little bit differently, but for the most part, in the Bible, the term means simply declared righteous. Let me give you one example completely apart from the context of salvation. Luke 7:29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. Literally, they justified God. All right, so that text, we're not talking about justification in the salvation sense, right? Because we don't save God. That's a pretty obvious heresy if we think it means that. We don't save God. But what they are doing, they are declaring God just. They are declaring God righteous. They are simply saying, this is what God has said, and it's right. So they justify God. We might justify ourselves like that. We do something and we explain, this is why I did it. This wasn't a nice thing to do it, but I had to do it. Maybe with my children, I justify myself when I punish them. I don't want to punish you, but I do want for you to grow up to have an understanding of right behavior. And so I punish you even though I don't want to, even though you don't like it. I'm justifying myself. I'm saying, here's the reason, here's the standard. What I'm doing may seem wrong, but it's not wrong. So justification is that idea that something is declared to be right. Faith is simply a word that means dependence. It is an action that is apart from us. It's apart from what we do. It is simply an action where we depend. It's interesting. There's faith, there's hope, there's love, right? There's all these different attributes. Why is it that faith is the condition of justification rather than love? Faith is the condition of justification because faith is simply recognizing, I am not capable. I cannot do this. I am trusting someone else to do it for me. I have faith. So the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone, is the idea that we are declared righteous in the sight of God, we are justified in the sight of God, not by anything we do, but by dependence on Him. Justification by faith alone. This doctrine is important in history, particularly important in the Reformation. Martin Luther, if you were in Sunday school, you got the whole biography. We're not going to do the whole 45-minute biography this morning. Martin Luther is an Augustinian monk. 1515 to 1519 is the range of his life that we're in. He's in his early 30s at this point. Luther has a very high consciousness of his own sinfulness, and he labors over his sinfulness. He is a monk. He says, if any man was ever saved by his monkery, it was me. He did all the monk things. He starved himself. He fasted. He prayed. He gave himself to the study of the Word of God. He did everything a monk could do to earn his salvation. Yet his concept of his own unrighteousness and God's righteousness was so intense that he was left completely and utterly hopeless. He becomes a professor, and he's teaching the Bible at a new university called the University of Wittenberg in Germany. And he's teaching through several texts of Scripture in the range of 1515 to 1519. I'm going to read his account. It's kind of lengthy, but it's worth reading it in his own words. Meanwhile, that same year, 1519, that's the year he gives. It's probably not the accurate year. This is probably a mistake, because 1519 doesn't actually make historical sense. Meanwhile, in that same year, 1519, I had begun interpreting the Psalms once again. I felt confident that I was now more experienced, since I had dealt in university courses with St. Paul's letters to the Romans, the Galatians, and the letter to the Hebrews. I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans. But thus far, there had stood in my way, not the cold blood around my heart, but one word, which is in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. The justice of God is revealed in it, it being the gospel. I hated that word, justice of God, which by the use and custom of all my teachers, I have been taught to understand philosophically as referring to formal or active justice, as they call it, that justice by which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. So let's actually open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be there in a second anyway. Let's look at what he was looking at here. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So understand what he's saying. I'm studying Romans. I get to these verses, and my response is I hate God. Now, that's a bold claim for someone who's living life as a monk, as a priest, as a theological teacher. He sees that and he hates that word and he hates the God who uses that word. Why? Luther has this high view of his own righteousness and God's righteousness. So here he sees, he's used to the law. Okay, the law presents God's righteousness and it shows that we are unrighteous. But now he's not in law, he's in gospel. In this verse, it says, this is the gospel, all right? The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And he's angry at God because here in the gospel, the supposed good news, we see the righteousness of God. And Luther sees that gap between his righteousness and God's righteousness and says, this is not good news. The righteousness of God is the worst news. It is the bad news that I have given my life to trying to overcome. And so, go on. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. It says, maybe I didn't blaspheme, but at the very least, I was angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we, miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, the sin that dwells within us, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? It says, I look at the law, and the law oppresses me. The law says I'm guilty. The law reveals my original sin. It shows that I am wicked. Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel and through the gospel threaten us with justice and his wrath? This is the gospel, the righteousness of God. He's threatening me again and he's trying to tell me it's good news. And he's mad at God. This was how I was raging, with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. So he describes, he's mad at God, he's arguing with the Apostle Paul, he's raging against him in his study. I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice, i.e., that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. So he starts to understand it's passive justice. It's a justice that I receive. It's a righteousness that I receive. So that when God looks upon me, he sees that I have received righteousness. So I'm not standing there trying to measure up to his righteousness. No, he's given me his righteousness. His righteousness is a gift that has been imputed to me, that has been credited to me. God has taken his righteousness and deposited it in my bank account. And he says this, all at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. The work of God, that is, what God works in us. The power of God, by which he makes us powerful. The wisdom of God, by which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. So he's reading and he sees the justice of God is a gift. It is not something that renders me unrighteous. It's not something that measures the gap between me and God. Rather, it's a gift of God where he gives it to me so that I become righteous, so that he views me as righteous. And this completely alters the course of Luther's life. This completely changes how he views his own piety, his own religion. In order to understand the change, let's look at what he was dealing with. I'm going to quote from the Council of Trent, 1563. So we're about 50 years in the future. The Reformation has been shaking Europe, and the church needs to respond because all their power is falling apart. So they respond by making a document dealing with the doctrines of justification by faith. I hesitate a little bit to put the Council of Trent on the projector in church. So let me start by saying I'm not endorsing this. I'm using this as an example of what he is responding to. You might be a little bit surprised by some of the things you're about to see. Canon 1, the first thing they say, if anyone saith that man may be justified before God by his own works, whether done through the teaching of human nature or that of the law without grace of God through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Okay, so this is opposite of what you're thinking the Catholic Church teaches, probably. All right? It's saying, if anyone says he's justified by his own works, let that person be anathema. Let him be accursed. Right? Sounds good, right? That is actually consistent with what we would say. Canon 3. If anyone saith that without the prevenient or beforehand inspiration of the Holy Ghost, so the work of the Holy Spirit in us, without his help, man can believe, hope, love, or be penitent as he ought, so as the grace of justification may be bestowed upon him, let him be anathema. So they're saying, if anyone thinks that they can be saved without the Holy Spirit working in them first, let him be accursed. Both of these things we'd actually agree with when we get to define all the terms. Yet, it's not all good. Canon number 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. So here's where we get to the crucial issue that Luther's dealing with. The Catholic Church believed that there was a cooperation That's the key word in this canon. A cooperation, such wise to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate. So the idea is that God gives grace. This is the wrong idea. Let me clarify again. God gives grace, and then we cooperate with that grace, and ultimately our justification is a process. So there's an initial grace, baptism, that's a whole other issue. There's an initial grace in baptism that is then accompanied by our ongoing work, which is all grace as well. So when they say grace, often they mean the sacrament. So partaking of communion is part of getting grace. And so there's this cooperation through life resulting in us ultimately crediting up enough merits, crediting up enough goodness that when we stand before God, we are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness, yes, but Christ's righteousness which has worked in us our own righteousness. So that we stand before God based on our own righteousness. A righteousness that we get through Christ, but it's our righteousness, not his righteousness, right? So there's some narrow distinctions. We don't give Catholics enough credit often as Protestants in how we argue about what they believe. We don't understand it well enough. But they're saying there's this cooperation. One more, and we'll be done reading Catholic documents here. If anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ, imputation, credited, deposit, Christ's righteousness counted for us. If anyone says that we are justified by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them. Okay, here's another one. So there's this righteousness given us. There's this grace given us so that now grace is inherent in us. So we've received grace and now our working is a result of grace. And then, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. So this is what Luther's reacting against. This idea that God gives us grace and we cooperate with the grace that God has given us. We're still saved by grace. Catholics do not believe that we're saved only by our own works. We're saved by God's grace plus our works. Cooperating. Preparing. Those are the words that they would use. And the canons of Trent declare justification by faith alone, declare the doctrine of the Reformation anathema, damnable. Okay? And that's the world that Luther is living in. Today, has that changed? Actually, to some extent, yes. If you read the 1995 Catechism of the Catholic Church, which the Vatican has enough money, you'd think they'd have better web design, but they have an ugly website and it has the catechism on there. That if you read that today, there's going to be times where you're like, oh, that doesn't sound half bad. But what we're missing is some important distinctions. First of all, an understanding of terms. God's grace is not just God's unmerited favor. It's God's unmerited favor through our cooperation by partaking of the sacraments. So God's grace is continually given to us when we partake of communion, when we have children, when we're married, when we partake of all the seven sacraments. So recognize there's different meanings of terms. Recognize also there is a huge gap between the official teaching of the Catholic Church and the actual beliefs of the average Catholic. Right? Those of you who grew up in Catholicism, I think, could affirm that there's a big difference, that there's not a good understanding. Unfortunately, we can say the same about Protestants. All right? We're not immune to this. There is bad theology in the church because people haven't been taught, people don't care, whatever it is. That is certainly true in the Catholic Church as well. But Council of Trent, although the Catholic Church has softened in its wording, they view Protestants as kind of like stepbrothers who kind of walked away as opposed to damnable heretics like they did 500 years ago. There's been a softening, but that distinction is still there between the Catholic Church and Protestants. There have been some efforts to bridge that gap, evangelicals and Catholics together. In 1999, there was a Lutheran Catholic declaration, but really, they have not dealt with this key issue, justification by faith alone. So coming out of that, we have Luther understands justification by faith alone. A little more from Luther. We are in truth and totally sinners with regard to ourselves and our first birth. Contrarywise, insofar as Christ has been given for us, we are holy and just totally. Hence, from different aspects, we are said to be just and sinners at one and the same time. That's his response to that. We are still sinners. We have not been given this righteousness that took care of our sins so that now we can stand on our own merits. No, we are sinners, but we are also saints only through the righteousness of Christ. Thus, a Christian man is righteous and a sinner at the same time. The Latin, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously, saint and sinner, clothed, holy and profane, an enemy of God and a child of God, so that we are still sinners, yet we have Christ's righteousness. Calvin says the same thing. A man will be justified by faith when excluded from the righteousness of works. He by faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ and clothed in it appears in the sight of God, not as a sinner, but as righteous. That's the Reformation doctrine. Can that be supported by Scripture? I would argue that yes, it can. We're going to look at three ways, three hallmarks of a Reformation doctrine of justification that are just as true today as they were October 31st of 1517, that are vital, just as much a hinge that the church turns upon, just as essential as Luther and Calvin said they were 500 years ago. So let's defend this doctrine. First affirmation, justification demands alien righteousness. Should already be in Romans chapter 1. Let's look at these verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. An alien righteousness. What does alien mean? Alien means it's from outside of us, right? So we talk a lot about illegal aliens, right? And we're not talking about Martians, although the word means the same thing, right? It's someone not from here. Alien righteousness is a foreign righteousness. So when we say we are saved by an alien righteousness of Christ, what we're saying is it's not my righteousness. When God looks upon me, he looks upon my heart. And what is my heart? It is wicked, it is depraved, it is sinful, it is at enmity with God. And that does not completely change in justification. Have any of you sinned since the day you believed in Christ? Have any of you sinned since you woke up at 6 or 7 o'clock this morning? Probably most of us. So, good news, God's not looking at that heart. God is not looking at our righteousness. Even when we are in Christ, we are dealing with righteousness that is not our own. It is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. The gospel is good news. The gospel is news of our salvation. The gospel comes about through faith. But the gospel teaches us that righteousness is given by God. That word literally means good news. It is not good news that God is righteous if he doesn't do anything for us. Bad news. Just as Luther said, he hated God when he understood that. Yet when we see God's righteousness is imputed, it's credited, God goes to the bank account and says, here, that is good news. An alien righteousness. So that just as much today as the day I believed, when God looks upon me, he does not save me because since I believed I've been righteous. No, he saves me because of the righteousness of Christ, which is credited to my account. It is not my own righteousness. I still ought to live a righteous life. We'll get there at the end. But it's his righteousness by which I stand before God. And that's the difference between righteousness of God being good news and bad news. Righteousness of God is bad news for the unrighteous. Righteousness from God is great news for the unrighteous. And so we stand before God with an alien righteousness, not our own. Romans chapter 8 gives us our second affirmation. Second affirmation, justification is a legal declaration. And this is a legal term that we're using. We are declared righteous. A legal declaration. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. These two verses give us two legal pictures. First of all, in verse number 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Paul is putting us in a courtroom, saying, you're standing in this courtroom. If you are one of God's elect, you're standing in this courtroom. Who will bring a charge against you? Who's going to bring the charge that you are unrighteous? It's this legal act. It is legal. It's talking about our standing before God. It is God who justifies. It's an idea there. Who's going to charge you? God's already justified you. There's no one who could possibly overcome God's justification. There is no one who has a greater legal authority than the judge himself who has justified you. So we need not fear condemnation. We need not fear a charge against God's elect if we are standing there in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 34 continues that legal language. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Who could possibly condemn me for my sin if Jesus Christ has already been condemned for it? The wages of sin is death. Every sin will be punished by death. Every sin will be punished by hell. There is no question that sin is punished by death. The question is who experiences that punishment. And if Christ has experienced that punishment, if Christ has been condemned in my place, if Christ, the one who died, has done so in my place, no one can bring a charge against me. Because his righteousness in the court of God has been credited to my account. God has justified me. He has made his declaration. The gavel has come down and he says that I am righteous. Not because of me, but because of the one who was condemned in my place. It is a legal declaration. Justification is the work of a judge. It is not the work of a surgeon. It is not that God comes in and changes me so now I am righteous. No, he gives me the righteousness of Christ. He credits it to me. I'm no more righteous the day after I'm justified than the day before I'm justified. I'm still a sinner. Yet when God looks at me, he sees that alien righteousness of Christ. It has been credited to my account. Christ has been condemned. And so rather than be a surgeon who comes and repairs me, he is a judge who condemns Christ in my place. It is a legal reality. It is a legal declaration. What this means is it is a once for all time declaration. When we are justified, the declaration has been made, the gavel has sounded, the punishment has been paid, and we are declared righteous. You don't get justified over and over and over throughout your life. Now, certainly, salvation is a process. Salvation includes sanctification and glorification. There's still a future in salvation. But justification is an act of God at a point in time when that gavel comes down and we are declared righteous and the court case is over. There are no more appeals because there is no higher court. Just like when a court case makes it to the Supreme Court and the Supreme Court decides, the conclusion of the matter is, well, that's the way it is. You don't get to go above the Supreme Court. When God makes that declaration of justice, of condemnation of Christ in my place, when God makes that declaration, there's no more appeal, which means there's no worry of it changing because there is no higher court to go to. It's settled. It's done. It's completed. It's a moment in time so that I now stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. Justification is an alien righteousness. Justification is a legal declaration rather than an internal transformation. Finally, justification is accessed by faith. That's a key word. It is access. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by Christ. We access Christ's salvation through faith. But if we were saved because of our faith, if that was the ground of our salvation, then it's us. But when we are saved through faith, it is our trust, our dependence on Christ. Romans chapter 3, favorite five verses in all of Scripture. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the Old Testament law tells us about the righteousness of God. But now it's manifest, it's visible. We're not hearing about it anymore, we are seeing it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So notice how that's constructed, the righteousness of God. Well, how do we get to the righteousness of God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the manifestation of the righteousness of God? It's Jesus himself, right? The righteousness of God is Christ living among us, and it is accessed by faith in him. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous. When God looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's a word we don't use very often, right? Propitiation. Propitiation means that God satisfies his justice. There's another similar word, which we also don't use very much, expiation. Expiation is the idea that God gets rid of our sins. And he does do that, but he does more than that. We aren't going to pay the penalty for our sins. They have been removed from us, but they are also satisfied. God doesn't forget about sin. He judges sin. If God ignores our sin, he is unjust. The justice of God, the understanding that God punishes sin, is essential to the character of God. It's absolutely essential. It's what we cling to when we see wickedness in the world, that God will be just. And he will, because he propitiates, he satisfies. Doesn't get rid of, he satisfies his justice. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So when God satisfies his wrath in Christ, it shows his righteousness. Because in the past, he didn't punish all the sins with death. Adam and Eve, the day you eat, you will surely die. They eat, and that you wait. Well, something's going to happen. God waits. God forbears. But in Christ, God stops forbearing, at least to some extent. He punishes sin in Christ. He makes it clear what he thinks about sin. He makes it clear what the consequences for sins are. It shows God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Here we go. This is the crown jewel of Romans, in my opinion. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. He punishes sin and justifier. He declares us righteous. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a glory that verse is. In Christ, God's righteousness is credited to us. Our sin is credited to him. He bears the penalty for our sin so that God is just. God does not deny his character. God does not change who he is for us. He is consistent with who he is, righteous judge who decries sin, who condemns sin, who judges sin. He's absolutely consistent with that element of his character. But at the same time, he is a glorious, loving, merciful, gracious Savior. Just justifier. It's not because of us. It's not because of some work he does in us so that now our righteousness counts when before our righteousness didn't count. No. It is completely and totally Christ. We'll get to Christ alone soon. They're all kind of beating this same drum. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, these three middle solas. God looks on us and declares us to be righteous. It is not made righteous. That will come someday when we are glorified. But we are declared righteous. A legal declaration. An alien righteousness accessed simply by faith, where we say, it's not me. It's not me. It's not my works. My works cannot save me. It unites us with Christ. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. One of the terms for salvation that gets tragically underused is union with Christ. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. That's how God can look upon me and credit me with Christ's righteousness and judge him for my sins. I am unified with him by faith. I rest in him. I depend on him. I place all of my trust on him. Sola fide, not my works. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. The same idea is expressed elsewhere in the Bible. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, united with Christ in death. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The old man is dead in Christ. The new man is alive in Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Again, that union, pulling me into union with Christ. I rest in him. He lives in me. I am fully and completely reliant on him. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sola fide. Only faith. It is not my works. It's alien righteousness. It's a legal declaration. It has nothing to do with changing my standing before God on my own merits. It is completely the merits of Christ. And it is accessed through faith. So how do we apply sola fide? What is the significance today? Is it just ammo so we can argue against Catholics? I certainly hope not. Why do we bother studying sola fide? Two responses. Number one, we believe. Believe. If you have not been united with Christ through your faith, if you have not rested in him as your righteousness, do so today. Give up on your attempts to justify yourself. You will not be justified by attending church. You will not be justified by giving. You will not be justified by being a good parent. You will not be justified by being a good spouse. You will not be justified by honesty. You will not be justified by hard work. Everything that Martin Luther turned to, he did better than you, and he was not justified. He was not successful. He went to a monastery. He starved himself nearly to death. At the end of his life, he firmly believed that he died earlier than he would have otherwise because he starved himself in the monastery so much. Yet, he was not justified. He sat in that castle tower and he agonized over the righteousness of God because he knew he couldn't measure up. We are not justified by our works. So I beg of you, if you are here this morning trusting in anything that you can do, you are not justified one bit by anything inside of yourself. Your justification is completely and totally alien, completely and totally external. It is only God who justifies. It is only Christ who justifies. All we can do is rest in him. And this gives us hope. No matter how bad we are, there is hope. If we are saved by our own righteousness, how many of us are without hope like Martin Luther was because we know our righteousness is filthy rags, as Paul says earlier in this chapter. We know that we are not righteous. And so we are hopeless. But if justification requires not one bit of my righteousness, no one is hopeless. Because the most wicked and vile person in the world is just as much not righteous as the most good and kind person in the world. There's no difference in God's sight. We are all condemned. And that is not a message of sadness and sorrow. It is a message of hope. We have a justifier. We have someone who has been righteous on our behalf. It also gives us assurance, confidence, that when I am weak, he is strong. When I struggle, when I see my own sinfulness, if I am resting securely in Christ, in the knowledge of this doctrine of faith alone, justification by faith alone, even when I feel my weakness encroaching, even when I feel my sinfulness, I need not turn to myself and despair. Instead, with assurance, with confidence, I say, you are not struggling with weakness, Lord. You are not giving in to sin. You have completed your walk on this earth, and you did so perfectly, and I can with great assurance and great confidence rest in Him. Our faith is going to falter. Our faith is going to struggle, but we must always turn our mind to our Savior. Faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is continuing to follow Christ in the midst of our doubt. When we struggle, we look to Him. He is not weak. He has not fallen short of the glory of God. He has secured perfect righteousness. So we believe. Not only do we believe, though, we also work. But we do not work in merit of our justification. As Christians, we do work. We do righteousness. This is one of the misunderstandings of the Reformation. Much of the canons of Trent are often going to deal with the fact that, oh, these Protestants, they just think they can do whatever they want. There's no need for any righteousness. That is a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. I mentioned before, justification can have multiple senses. Here's two verses that can give us some fits. All right? Two verses right next to each other. James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. All right. Fold it up. Go home. We've been wrong. All right. This is challenging here. But James is dealing with justification in a completely different sense. James, in fact, let's go ahead and go to James. Get the context instead of just that one key verse. James 2:24, we'll start in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Abraham is also brought up in Romans and talking about how he was justified by his faith and not his works. And here he's brought up in James talking about how he was justified by his works and not just his faith. This is tricky. Justification in James means something different than justification in Paul. And we can especially draw this from Abraham. You see, Paul in Romans, when it talks about Abraham being justified by faith, it's talking about early on in his life. It's talking about the fact that God, when He calls Abraham, Abraham believes Him, moves, follows Him, becomes an inheritor of the promises of God. And James chapter 2 is talking about another instance in Abraham's life, farther on down the road, when Isaac has already been born. And Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac, and it is his works that justify him there. We're dealing with two completely different points in Abraham's life. Justification can have the sense of legally declared righteous, certainly. And that is the most common sense. But it can also be just a demonstration of the fruit of faithfulness, the fruit of faith. So here in this text, James is talking to people saying, you have to do works, okay? You have to be good. You can't just ignore everything. But he's not grounding their standing before God on that. He's not saying when God looks upon you, He sees your works and not your faith. He says your faith is demonstrated by your works. If you are not working, you do not have faith. But your works are not what justifies you. You are justified by faith alone. Justification is accompanied by other aspects of salvation. We could even go so far, and I don't recommend saying this because this can easily be taken wrong. I'm going to say it anyway. Bear with me here. We can say we are justified by faith alone. We are not saved by faith alone. There's this long process that happens in there. Now, that process is entirely dependent on the justification which initiates the process, right? So we are, in that sense, saved by faith alone. But no one who is truly justified only has faith. No one who is truly justified then goes on and has no righteous works afterward. Do those righteous works give them credit in the sight of God? No. Do those righteous works reflect the fact that they have been declared righteous? Absolutely. That they have been born again? Absolutely. The legal reality of justification, a moment in time where God declares us righteous, it's unchangeable, irrevocable, final, unappealable. That moment in time legal reality is demonstrated by our works. Good works are necessary for salvation, but they are the necessary consequence, not the necessary cause. Our salvation is not caused by our good works. Yet, if we are saved, there will be good works which accompany that salvation. Good works are the path which we walk between justification and glorification, and it is not an optional path. We don't get to decide, I'm justified and I have no interest in doing good works. You can't do that. You're not justified then. If you were justified, that means you placed faith in Christ. That means you accepted that He is righteous. That means you accepted that God is the righteous judge, that God is worthy of all honor and praise and glory, that God stands in judgment over the whole earth. And if we've accepted that, then it's impossible for us to then say, but I don't care what He thinks. You can't do both of those things. You can't believe God and ignore God. They're logically incompatible. And so we can say that even though we are justified solely on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, we still must then obey Christ. And in fact, as we follow the path of the New Testament and we deal with those who show by their works that they were never justified, there's this consistent language that there's a question there about whether they were ever justified in the first place. A year or two back, we looked at Hebrews chapter 6, another really challenging passage. And there's this demonstration by our wickedness that we were never justified in the first place. That does not mean that our godliness has merited salvation. It doesn't mean that our godliness has caused our salvation. We are justified by Christ's righteousness only. Sola fide. Yet, as we walk in obedience to God, we demonstrate that that change has happened. It's a demonstration, a necessary demonstration, an unavoidable demonstration. 1 John, the book is absolutely filled with these calls that if we are truly in Christ, if we do truly love God, it's going to look different in our life. So how do we respond to justification? We believe, absolutely. That is the starting point. That is the only way that salvation happens. That is the only way we are justified. That is the only way that God can look upon us and see us as righteous rather than ungodly. But then we live like our life is different because we were justified. It is not merely an intellectual assent. It's not merely an intellectual agreement. It is a dependence. It is a recognition of who God is and that He is worthy of our obedience. And when we could not obey, He made a way for us to be righteous anyway. And how can that be followed by anything other than righteous works? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not believed in Christ, that they would. I pray for those of us here who have placed our faith in the righteousness of Christ, that as a result of that faith, we would live lives that are characterized by righteousness, that are characterized by submission to Christ. God, I pray that we would be faithful to live in honor of the one who has saved us, but that we would be dependent only upon His righteousness for our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.